We're going to be reading 1 Jonah 17 to 2 10, and we're on page 936, if you've got the church Bibles in front of you. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land.
Thank you, Jeff, very much. I've somehow gained a Bible in the time since the first session. You should be able to keep that open in front of you, I hope. And there's also an outline on probably the next page of the handout. You may know that a well-known article written by Matthew Paris in the Times once a while back, he summarized what Christians believe pretty accurately, and then he said this: if I believed that, or even a tenth of it, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I'd found out more, to act upon it and to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock at my door, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavor. It's no exaggeration, I think, to say that every Christian I know finds at least some aspects of sharing our faith profoundly difficult. For some of us, the reluctance is temperamental. We're naturally quiet, and evangelism seems impossible for us. For others, it's cultural. We were brought up being told maybe that faith is a very private thing, and evangelism therefore seems rude. And many of us are just plain fearful. We're worried that if we talk about Christ, people will think we're weird. Or they'll ask us questions we don't know how to answer. And so as much as we see the need to share our faith with others, we would rather just leave it to the professionals. But most of us know that the call to share our faith is not optional. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. And the good news is that we don't need to be superstar, really extrovert, really well-read Christians to be used by God in this great work. One writer said, if God can use someone as reluctant and selfish as Jonah to accomplish the greatest urban revival in history, he can use us as well. And one big lesson of Jonah, I think, is that it's as we experience and as we reflect upon the saving love that God has shown to us in his son Jesus, that we will be motivated from the inside out, not a duty imposed from the outside, but a desire that grows from within to share our Father's compassion for the lost and to act upon it. And you may know the book of Jonah comes in two halves. Chapters 1 and 2, Jonah flees from his God-given mission. Chapters 3 and 4, he fulfills it. The two halves begin almost identically. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. What happens next is different. The first time God says go, we saw Jonah flee. The second time he obeys. What changed? Well, chapter 2 comes in the middle. We will discover, I think, that the change in Jonah was only partial at this stage. He still has a lot to learn. But as he looks back on his experiences later and writes his memoirs, he includes this poetic prayer in chapter 2 to teach us this lesson of verse 9 again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. He is its author. He is its champion. Our sovereign Lord loves to save people. And the more we know him, the more we will want to keep stepping out beyond our comfort zones. It's always tempting to retreat a bit, isn't it? And to give others the chance to hear and believe. Before our picnic, two main headings. First, salvation accomplished. Salvation accomplished. And we saw just before coffee, chapter 1 ends with a really big splash. Sailors throw Jonah overboard. The sea is calm. And everybody presumes that Jonah is a goner, Jonah included, presumably. But we pick up the story in verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. One of the Bible's most famous moments. And the way that we respond to it will tell us a lot about what we think of God. If you'll forgive me, some find the whole of Jonah a little bit hard to swallow. They say, isn't it all a bit fishy? Are we really meant to believe that this happened? And unsurprisingly, they've gone to great lengths to explain it all away. My favorite claims that Jonah somehow managed to swim ashore. He spent 3 days in a pub called The Great Fish. He had a whale of a time, and apparently the tale grew from there. Others tried to defend the account, investigating which species of sea creature might this have been, collecting stories of James Bartley from 18, whatever it was. More recently, Richard Branson, so good it's happened again, who claimed to have been swallowed by a fish and then to have survived. But I want to say, I think both approaches miss the point. If you can accept the existence of a God who made and sustains and controls the whole universe, if you can believe in a God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, I don't think there's anything particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. Jesus himself acknowledged that Jonah's rescue was unusual. He called it a miraculous sign, but he was unembarrassed to say that it had happened. And I take it that we can trust him. We can talk about that afterwards if you'd like, but let's not turn the big fish into a red herring, because although it's mentioned briefly, I'm so sorry, that's the last of them, I hope. Although it's mentioned briefly at either end of the passage, the big mover here, if I can put it like that, is not the fish, but the Lord. That word appointed in verse 17 comes up 4 times in Jonah, lots of places in the Bible. Everywhere it emphasizes God's sovereign initiative and control. Psalm 147, he appoints the number of stars and gives to each their name. And here he's the architect and the achiever of Jonah's salvation. And as Jonah looks back on his rescue, the action slows right down. Everything in chapter 1 is as frenetic as the storm itself. This time the text is in slow motion as Jonah is left alone with his thoughts and his God. As he prays, he borrows language from about 14 different psalms to say that this is classic God. This is the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and doing what he loves to do, saving the undeserving. And it may be that Jonah swam confidently for a few minutes as the ship sailed away, and then his arms began to tire. And by the time the ship was just a dot on the horizon, his head was going under. And I'm sure he tried desperately to pull himself up and gulp as much air as he could, but soon it was longer between breaths. Listen to how verse 2 describes his distress. I was in the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. Verse 3, I was in the deep, the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. Your waves and billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And his problem is not just physical, but spiritual. Remember chapter 1, Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, handing in his P-45. He was out of there. But now, terrifyingly, God honors that wish. John Donne wrote, when all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond expression, beyond our imagination. And in verse 3, Jonah says to God, you cast me into the deep. Not the sailors, not my disobedience, you. Your waves are burying me. Your billows entomb me. You have set your face against me. As such, Jonah is for us a picture of humanity outside of Christ. He is hopeless and he is helpless and he cannot save himself. Turning over a new leaf isn't going to do him any good, and no one else can save him either. Scientists could hunt for millennia, but they will never find a vaccine to protect us from the wrath of God. But God's final word is not of death and condemnation. And just as he delivered the sailors in chapter 1 and he'll deliver Nineveh in chapter 3, so here he rescues Jonah from certain drowning. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. On to verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple because salvation belongs to the Lord. And we're meant to marvel at God's grace, even to an 11th hour runaway prodigal, reluctant prophet like Jonah. He deserved nothing but the Lord's anger. And yet the Lord listened to his cry and lifted him from the pit. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry ground. And there wouldn't have been a lot of dignity for smelly Jonah there on that beach, but there was lots of reason for praise. And of course, we know for New Testament Christians, even deeper reasons for praise. We can't read about the near death and reappearance of Jonah without turning our minds to the actual death and resurrection of one greater than Jonah. I think it's true that the only prophet to whom Jesus compares himself directly in the New Testament is Jonah. He predicts that just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But although the time frame and the shape of the stories is the same, the differences stand out just as much. Fundamentally, Jonah's descent was deserved. He was there because of his disobedience to God. Jesus, undeserved, an expression of obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Jonah denying the Ninevites the opportunity of salvation, Jesus dying to achieve it. Jonah could hardly be said to have chosen his fate, but Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, to give himself freely, willingly, as a ransom for many. And we'll think more about the sign of Jonah tomorrow if you're around. But for today, I'd love us just to stop and marvel the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love and the humility that led him to give up the riches of heaven, willing to be made poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. The power that meant that death could not hold him, the victory of his resurrection, and the glory of his ascension. Jesus, the highest of all, willing to be brought low so that if we trust in him, we can be brought exalted with him, saved from the depths of hell to enjoy his new creation with him. One day we will reign with him. Apart from Christ, our state every bit as hopeless and helpless as that of Jonah as he was drowning. But salvation belongs to the Lord. You know, one of the most recorded songs of all time is John Newton's Amazing Grace. He'd been running from the Lord for many years. It was in a storm at sea that he finally came to his senses. He penned Amazing Grace to celebrate God's kindness to wretches like him and us. Years later, near to death, my memory is nearly gone. I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. And I'd be remiss not to ask if we know and have received that grace personally. It is as simple as saying to God, I admit that I've disobeyed you and I deserve death. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in my place. I want to live with him as my Lord. I come to you and ask you to have mercy on me. ABC, admit, believe, come. Because in Christ, salvation is accomplished for as many as are willing to receive his grace. I do hope we're among them. Two other lessons, though, that I think God wants us to take away from Jonah's poem, and we're going to think about them under the second heading, Salvation Applied. Salvation Applied. I've called the first Forsaken Love because of verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Here's my question. Who do you think Jonah is talking about in verse 8? First guess would be the sailors, wouldn't it, of chapter 1. When the storm broke, they cry out to their own gods to save them. But salvation doesn't belong to their gods, it belongs to the Lord. So their gods can't save them, but the Lord, the God of Israel, can. You might remember the way that Isaiah satirizes idolatry. Idols are just lumps of wood, he says. Someone chops down a tree, uses half of it for firewood, turns the other half into a god, and then bows down and worship it. And somehow they can't see the folly of it. Your idols can't hear, says Isaiah. They can't see. They don't know the future. Of course they can't save you. So idolatry is madness, but at the same time, it is a tragedy. And that is Jonah's point here. When we place our trust in the created things rather than the creator, even if they're good things, like family or education or money or ourselves, and we hope somehow that they will save and fulfill us, they can't. We will always end up disappointed because those things were never designed to bear the ultimate weight of our hopes and dreams and our souls. And even worse is that in focusing on them instead of God, as Jonah puts it here, we forsake the hope of steadfast love. God is love. God wants us to enjoy his love. His love is faithful and kind and true. And he wants us to experience it forever and ever. Can you imagine standing in front of a drowning man and you throw him a life belt and he says, no, thank you. Or in front of a beggar and you offer him £1 million and he says, no, you're all right, thanks. And of course that is their right, but it is a tragedy. And so it is when anyone forsakes the Lord. Sometimes I think we shy away from sharing our faith because it feels arrogant to impose our beliefs on other people. What we're really doing is offering people the chance to experience a love that is like no other. Because God showed his love for us in this. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And I am sure that verse 8 does speak broadly to the world's idolatry. But I'm also pretty sure that Jonah has another target in mind as well. Because remember, of course, the book of Jonah was written for the people of Israel. And if you ask, well, what was going on in the people of Israel at the time that Jonah would have been writing? Well, 2 Kings would tell us that the biggest issue going on for them was idolatry. There's a refrain that runs through 2 Corinthians. You get to 2 Kings. You get told about a new king, and we're told, and the new king did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. Chief sin of Jeroboam? Idolatry. God had told his people to worship him alone in his temple through the Levites. But Jeroboam chucked all of that out of the window. He set up new shrines in Bethel and Dan. He appointed a new priesthood of non-Levites, and he told his people to worship some golden calves. The idolatry was so serious that when God is identifying the reason that the exile is going to happen, he says it is because of Israel's idolatry. 2 Kings 17. So there's an edge to Jonah's words in verse 8 that we might miss if we just rip this out of its historical context. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He could have kind of had a flashing neon sign and said, Israel, I am talking about you. The lesson then for God's people, God's covenant people today, is to be careful what we wish for. It is not uncommon, is it, for us to look over the fence at the world and how it lives, and to think that the grass is greener if you're not denying yourself and taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus. Had the Israelites grumbled against God? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They forgot the agony of their slavery from which they'd been delivered. And today, isn't it the case that many a Christian looks at contemporaries who are living for themselves and following their heart's desires and have none of the inconvenience of God's call to holiness, and thinks, even if we don't say it out loud, I might be better off without Christ, without the chains of his word, I would be free. Jonah knew what it was like to flee from the presence of the Lord. And as he looked back on the day when weeds were wrapped around his head, he wanted others to know what he had learned to his great cost, that the grass of running away from the Lord is not as green as it looks, that if you insist on paying regard to vain idols, it won't end well. They cannot save us, and we will have forsaken the hope of steadfast love. No one in their right mind would turn their back on God's love. But we need to be told regularly not to do so. The Apostle John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Jonah would say, amen. Amen. Finally, thankful sacrifice. There are a couple of odd things about Jonah's prayer that may have occurred to you already as you read it. One is that it's a prayer to God, but Jonah seems more interested in talking about himself than he is in talking about God. So he does say salvation belongs to the Lord. He does say, you heard my voice and you brought my life up out of the pit. But the rest of the time, it's all I, me and my. 24 times, if I can count, in the prayer. And there is more than a whiff of self-righteousness about it. Even verse 8 feels a lot like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, don't you think? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Add to that, Jonah never says sorry. It's a bit odd, isn't it? He knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He knew that the Lord was angry with him. Never occurred to him to repent, it seems, of his disobedience. Save me, but we don't hear of repentance. So there's an open question about Jonah in chapter 2. Is he a changed man, or is he just relieved to be alive? And the way the Bible uses the story, his rescue is definitely a picture of salvation. But that doesn't mean that he's yet experienced the personal transformation of God's work in his life. He's tasted God's goodness. But even in the way he words verse 8, he doesn't yet seem to share God's heart and compassion for those who are lost. We'll see a bit more of that in chapters 3 and 4, and it's one of the big conundrums as you work your way through Jonah. But just look at verse 9 as we finish. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's far from the finished article, but he does get this bit right. When you experience God's salvation, it cannot but result in sacrifice and praise. And just like the sailors, mariners of verse 16 of chapter 1, Jonah responds to the Lord's deliverance with sacrifices and these vows, this promise of future allegiance to God. And I take it that that repetition at the end of the chapters is saying to us as readers that that's where we're meant to be as well. Which brings me back to those verses I quoted from Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A life of worship is all-encompassing. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. No part of life is left untouched. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness in Titus 2, to live upright and godly lives. And when we know the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, when we've experienced and tasted the love of Christ, we know that he is good and no sacrifice is too great. We know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And there are 1,000 possible applications to this point, but as I said, the one that Charlie asked me to lean on over this weekend in particular, before he fled the scene so unceremoniously, was to talk about evangelism. So that's where I'm just going to close. Paul says in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor my life as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul, that's not just Paul as an apostle, that's Paul as a Christian speaking, because he says, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. I quoted Matthew Paris at the start. The illusionist Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. A fan came up to him after a show and gave him a Bible. And he recorded a video, which is on YouTube, I think, in which he said this in response. I've always said I don't respect people that don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them about this because you think it would make it slightly socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was bearing down on you and you didn't believe it, there comes a point when I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. Friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. It's the big thing that God is doing in the world. In terms of the history of the world, the clock is in the red. The only thing left is for the Lord Jesus to come back and blow the final whistle. We have different gifts, different opportunities, and different responsibilities. It's not about being a spiritual superhero. It's not about everybody giving up their jobs and becoming ministers of the gospel. But we are all partners in God's family business. He has appointed us and filled us with his Spirit so that we might be prophets, heralds of his salvation to the world. And as those who have been saved from hell, as those who have experienced this saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will share our Father's heart, and we will want to do what we can to play our part in helping others to hear. So my prayer for us all this weekend, and I need this as much as anyone in our own little context, is that the Lord would use this weekend to equip us a bit more through this seminar this afternoon, and to encourage us so that we might persevere. God has entrusted this ministry to us by his mercy. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but we keep proclaiming Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do want to praise you for the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that if it had not been for him, we would be utterly lost. And so we praise you for his goodness, his love and his grace. Thank you that instead of being brought low in him, we are lifted high, and that we will one day reign with you forevermore. We pray, therefore, that we might share your heart of compassion for the lost, and that this experience of your grace might genuinely transform us, that our lives would be living sacrifices, that we would never forsake your steadfast love and be tempted by the idols that are all around us, that we would do what we can to encourage brothers and sisters who are feeling the pull of the world and slowly forsaking you, especially in these days, but also that we might hold out the word of life to this dying and desperate generation. Have mercy on us, we pray, and help us live lives of thankful sacrifice and of active gospel service to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.